Now, it's a real delight to be with you again this year at your conference. And we'd like to read, please, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, and reading at verse 14. Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse number 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses to each one of us here tonight. I'm really thinking for the thoughts from these verses tonight in relation to two things. The thought that we are a sweet savour of Christ, that you have there in chapter 2 and verse 15. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, we are the epistle of Christ. And so we're a sweet savour of Christ, and we are the epistle, the letter of Christ. I was thinking of the Bible reading tomorrow afternoon, God willing, in chapter 4, and really brought me back to the previous chapters of this epistle, and maybe it would just be helpful to just give a little introduction to the epistle and to what we're coming to in chapter 4 as we think about these verses, and as we think about this epistle maybe just for a moment in a little more of a general way. 2 Corinthians is an epistle that deals extensively with the servant of God and with his service, the minister of God and his ministry. I think you'll find those four words, servant, service, minister, ministry, you'll find them about 24 times in this epistle. And in relation to the Apostle Paul, both he as a servant and the apostolic service that he was undertaking, they were being attacked by many at this time. And he was the object of tremendous persecution and many afflictions. And as you go through 2 Corinthians, there are many occasions where Paul gives expression to the tremendous opposition that he was experiencing in his service for Christ. He says, for instance, and we'll deal with these verses tomorrow in chapter 4. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, we are troubled on every side. And as he goes on in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, he goes into some of the details of the mental and the physical persecution that he was experiencing. And that little expression, troubled on every side, he repeats it again when you come to chapter 7, verse 5. He says, when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. So here is a servant who is experiencing opposition on every hand. And even at Corinth, the place where he had labored faithfully for those 18 months that we read about in Acts chapter 18. And he'd seen the assembly established, and his love for them was without question. And yet even now at Corinth, some of them were beginning to be against him, and they were doubting his apostleship, and they were challenging his ministry. And so you read through 2 Corinthians, and this is the background to it. And there are these recurring passages. You have them in chapter 1, you have them in chapter 6, you have them in chapter 11, where Paul goes into very great details about the pressures and the afflictions that the apostles were experiencing. So you have as a background to 2 Corinthians the adversity that they encountered for Christ. These were servants who were under tremendous pressure, both inwardly and outwardly. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, he had no rest in his spirit. And in that verse in chapter 7, verse 5, we've already quoted it, our flesh had no rest. So inwardly in their spirits, outwardly, bodily in their flesh, they had no rest. And there was these many adversities that they were experiencing. And what was it that was giving Paul and his fellow workers, what was it that was giving them the strength to go on? What was it that was keeping them going despite all these pressures, despite the adversity that they encountered? Well, what gave them the strength to go on was the glorious character of the ministry that God had given to them to fulfill. And so we'll read in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't give up. We don't just stop in our service for Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he repeats that expression, for which cause we faint not. We don't give up. We continue steadfastly in our service. And maybe, dear saints of God, here in Kamloops, maybe you're feeling the adversity that is experienced by those who move in service for Christ. Maybe you're feeling something of the difficulties and the pressures that come upon the people of God as we just seek to go on faithfully in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. What is it that's going to keep us going and not to faint and not to give up? It's the wonderful character of the ministry of the risen Lord Jesus that has been given to us. That is what is going to sustain us. That is what is going to keep us going in our service. And so as this epistle commences, you have in chapter 1 some of the opening salutations and the thanksgivings. And when you come to about verse 15 of chapter 1, the apostle starts speaking very personally. And he's speaking about his movements as an apostle, and he's giving explanation for his movements. And he's defending why he had not yet revisited them at Corinth. And he's telling them that the timing had to be right. And he's been waiting for a report from his brother Titus as to how they had received and how they had responded to the first epistle that he'd sent to them. And so he's speaking personally at the beginning of the epistle, explaining the movements that he has undertaken. And then as you come into chapter 2, you get a little section where he deals with the brother, the offending brother. I take it that's the brother back in the first epistle in chapter 5, who was dealt with by the assembly, or was Paul instructed them to deal with them in that way. And he's now encouraging them that there needs to be restoration, and they need to extend their forgiveness to this brother, and they need to extend their love to him. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." So he deals with that matter there in the early part of chapter 2. And when you come to chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is still speaking personally, and he's speaking of his unrest when he was at Troas, because he hadn't met up with Titus, and he didn't have the report of how they had responded to the first epistle. And so he says there, "I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them," he bids farewell to those in Troas. He says, "I went from thence into Macedonia." So notice the reference there in chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is leaving to go to Macedonia. And it is at this point in the epistle that Paul breaks off this personal narrative and this explanation of his movements. And he doesn't pick up the thread of that particular chronological narrative as to his movements until we come all the way over to chapter 7 and verse number 5. "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side." So you can see there at the end of chapter 2, verse 13, he's saying, "We went from thence into Macedonia." And all the way over to chapter 7, verse 5, "When we were come into Macedonia." And then they were comforted, and there was the coming of Titus, and there was the good report of how the Corinthians had mourned, and they'd sorrowed to repentance in response to the first epistle. So you've got a large section in between from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through to chapter 7, verse 4. And it's like a parenthetical section. And it's dealing with the character of the service and ministry that God has given to Paul and to his fellow apostles. And so you'll notice that in that section that the predominant personal pronoun changes. And Paul is not speaking so much about himself alone and using the personal pronoun "I," but he uses the word "we" as you go into this section. And he's speaking about himself and his fellow workers. And he's speaking now about the glorious ministry that had been given to them in relation to the risen Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he'll say that they were unto God a sweet savour of Christ in chapter 2, verse 15. And he'll say in chapter 3, verse 6, the last verse that we read this evening, that they had been made able ministers of the new covenant, competent, sufficient ministers of the new covenant. And they were making known the glory of the gospel of Christ in chapter 4, verse 4. And you move into chapter 5 and they are constrained by the love of Christ, chapter 5, verse 14. And they've been given by God this ministry of reconciliation, chapter 5, verse 18. And they're moving in their service as ambassadors for Christ in chapter 5 and verse 20. And so this large parenthetical section is all dealing with his apostolic service in relation to the risen Lord Jesus and the preaching of the gospel of Christ and the ministry of the new covenant that they were making known in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not until you come to chapter 7, verse 5, that he then picks up the thread about going back into Macedonia, the meeting up with Titus. And then you discover that the personal pronouns change again. And it's not now "we," and he now changes it back to "I," and he speaks personally about himself. And he speaks about his personal joy as he hears of how they had responded to the first epistle. And Titus brings this report. And he says in chapter 7, verse 7, "I rejoice the more." And in verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice." And in chapter 7, verse 16, "I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." And so he's speaking personally again about his personal feelings as he now knows that they had responded to his corrective ministry and that they were in the good of what he had written in the first epistle. So you see at chapter 2, verse 14, where we began reading, we're coming to right at the start here of this very important section that is dealing with the ministry that has been committed to the apostles. And you'll see there in verse 14 that Paul begins this section with thanksgiving to God. And he begins with a tremendous note of triumph. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." Thanks be unto God who leads us in triumph in Christ. And you know that the analogy that Paul is drawing from is the thought of the victorious Roman general who is returning from the battle and he's defeated the enemy. And he's moving through Rome in a celebratory parade. And he's probably being carried in his chariot with two majestic horses pulling that chariot. And he'll be appreciated by all the citizens of Rome. And he'll be showing off all the spoils of the victory. And he'll be showing all the captives that have been taken, the prisoners that have been taken in the battle. And that's what the apostle is drawing from, the analogy that he's using. And he says, thanks be unto God, which leads us, always leads us, in triumph in Christ. Paul is appreciating the victory that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. To know, dear saints of God, that we are linked with the mighty victor of Calvary. And we are linked eternally with the one who has blessed us by means of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And he's the one who there, as the mighty victor of Calvary, he has victored over sin and over death and over Satan. He's the one who in his glorious ascension, the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, he led captivity captive. An interesting expression, and we won't go into maybe the thoughts behind that expression, but there's the thought of one who was leading captive as a result of the great victory of the cross. And in his ascension back to heaven, and where is he going? He's going up through the air, through that territory of the evil one. And Satan is not able to stop him in his ascension. And he's going all the way back up into heaven, past all the ranks of the angels. And he's going to the very highest place in heaven. And he's going to seat himself at the right hand of God his Father. And he is the one who is the risen and the exalted and the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And dear saints of God, you and I, we are linked through salvation with him. And we are engaged in the service of this risen, glorified Christ. And we are the ones who are in this world to bear testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, despite all of the adversity that they encountered for Christ, the general background of the epistle, there is the victory that they experienced in Christ. There is the triumphant progress of Christ and his gospel. And says Paul, we are not feeling defeated. Despite all the adversity, despite all the difficulties, despite all of the troubles, we are being led in triumph in Christ. He is the victor, and we are linked with him. And so, dear saints of God, I do trust that we would all have that same victorious attitude in relation to our service and our testimony for God. I know, and we all know, that there are many difficulties, and there are many causes for adversity. There are many problems that arise in seeking to continue in faithful assembly testimony. But dear saints, remember this, we are on the road home to glory. And we are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8 tells us. We are going to share fully in his victory, in his victorious coming again back to this earth, the place where he was despised and rejected and crucified. We are going to share with Christ in his glorious millennial kingdom reign over this world. And you and I can say with the apostle tonight, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph, which leads us, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And so that is why we desire to continue steadfastly and maintain assembly testimony and to continue to be faithful to the truth of the Word of God, because we are being sustained by the wonderful ministry that has been given to us and the truth that we are linked with the mighty victor of Calvary. But then in verse 14, Paul speaks now of the savour of the ministry of Christ. It was a sweet savour of God's beloved Son. And they were making manifest that as they made known the savour of his knowledge in every place. And so there is to be that sweet savour of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested by believers who know the Lord Jesus wherever we go in this world, as we bear testimony for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are to be a sweet savour of Christ. And who is it that is appreciating this sweet savour of Christ? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. It is God who appreciates this sweet savour of Christ in our lives. As we live in a world of sin and a world of defilement, a world that is marked generally by the awful stench of disobedience to God and ignorance of his Son, yet God is able to appreciate the measure in which Christ is being formed in each one of us, and Christ is being displayed by us, and the measure in which we're able to bear a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ. And as the verses go on, the apostle thinks of this particularly, it would seem, in relation to gospel testimony. He says, in them that are saved and in them that perish. So you and I go on in our testimony for the Lord Jesus, and the gospel is being proclaimed. And there are those that hear, and there are those that listen, and there are those that get saved in them that are saved. But then there are many that just seem to close their ears, and they don't seem to have any interest. And they are those who will ultimately perish as lost sinners in them that perish. But you'll notice what verse 15 is saying. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. You know, I think that what the apostle is getting at here is that really, regardless of the outcome as far as humanity is concerned, whatever the outcome of the proclamation of Christ in the gospel, whenever the Lord Jesus is presented as the Savior, Christ is exalted, and God smells a sweet savour of his own dear Son, both in them that are saved and in them that perish. What a tremendous encouragement I'm sure that is to each one of us, just to be involved in making known the truth of the gospel and bearing testimony for the Lord Jesus. Because we could readily become very discouraged when we think that nobody is paying very much attention to the message that we have. Nobody very much seems to be responding in a very positive way. And we should be exercised about that. And we should have desires to reach out to men and women with the gospel. But Paul is indicating here that whatever the outcome as far as humanity is concerned, if Christ is being faithfully preached, God smells a sweet savour of his own dear Son. You see, there are these different aspects of our priestly service that are ascending to God as a sweet savour of Christ. We gather for worship on a Sunday morning. We function in holy priesthood capacity. We present Christ to God in all the beauty and the glory of his person. And there is a sweet savour of Christ that ascends in our worshipful service and praise. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And that holy priesthood capacity is not just limited to what we do on a Sunday morning. It is something that we can go in for every day as individual believers. We can be offering up our spiritual sacrifices to God and giving God thanks and praise for His beloved Son. But then there's our service in the gospel. And that's our royal priesthood function or capacity. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So as a holy priesthood, we are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, a sweet savour of Christ to God. But as a royal priesthood, we are showing forth the praises, the virtues of the Christ who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And as we present Christ to the unsaved as the only Saviour, we do so in a spirit of worship. And we do so as those who are engaged in a worshipful service. And God is appreciating a sweet savour of Christ, the sweet savour of His own dear Son. But then you come to verse 16. And Paul, it seems, he's contemplating, he's reflecting further the solemnity of the response of men to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. To the perishing, to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, to the one we are the savior of death unto death. To those who reject the message, they regard it as unsavory. They have no interest in the message of Christ. They smell only a savour of death. But to those that have life, to the other, the savour of life unto life, there is appreciation of the savour of Christ. And there is the spiritual and the eternal life that He alone imparts. He who Himself gave up His life upon the cross. And so as we think of these great issues that are at stake in relation to the gospel, such a significant ministry as this, it's life or death, it's the saved or perishing, it's heaven or hell. And we think what a burden this is. And as Paul is reflecting on this, and these different responses to the same message, it seems that he's daunted. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Who is sufficient for these things? How much more would you and I be conscious of our own weakness, of our own inability to cause anyone to even attend the gospel meeting, let alone trust in Christ and be saved? None of us are sufficient in ourselves for these eternal matters. And so we know that for such a significant ministry as this, it requires a divine source of sufficiency. There has to be a work of God, and there has to be a work of the Spirit of God in the lives of men and women. And so as Paul continues, as you go into chapter 3, he answers that question, who is sufficient for these things? And you come over to verses 4 and 5 and 6 of chapter 3, and the apostle recognizes not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able, sufficient, competent ministers of the new covenant. So what is our responsibility? It is to faithfully proclaim the message of Christ and the message of His saving power in this dark world. We leave the outcome of it with God. But do be encouraged, dear saints of God, that whatever the outcome is, there is the savour of the ministry of Christ. There is a sweet savour of Christ ascending to the heart of God. And then in verse 17, Paul says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, which make a trade of the word of God, but as of sincerity, in the sight of God speak we in Christ? So some, it seems many, were making a trade, they were making merchandise of the word of God. They were using it as a means of personal financial gain. Well, Paul can attest to their sincerity in the ministry of Christ, not serving with any motive of personal gain, but serving sincerely before the eye of God. He says, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And so he speaks there of his sincerity in the ministry of Christ. But then as you come into chapter 3, we have, firstly in verses 1 to 3, we want to think about this thought of the epistle of Christ. And we have in verses 1 to 3, the commendation of the servant and his ministry. And it seems from that question that Paul asks in verse number 1, that there were those who were criticizing the apostle. And you find that in 2 Corinthians, that Paul feels the need time and again to defend himself and to vindicate himself in relation to his servants, because there were those who were seeking to discredit him and his ministry. And so he's often justifying his activity, not just for himself's sake, but for the integrity, for the authority of his ministry and the teaching that he was giving. And so he asked that question, do we begin again to commend ourselves? And it seems that one of the things that his enemies had against him was that he didn't have the necessary credentials. He didn't have the official documentation that maybe some of these other false Judaizing teachers had, who had been sent down from Jerusalem carrying official letters. And the Apostle Paul didn't have those official documents. And so we ask the question, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need, as others, epistles of commendation or letters of commendation from you? Now, we do appreciate the scriptural practice of letters of commendation. When saints are relocating to a new area or visiting other assemblies and maybe not well known, then it's good that they carry a personal letter from the commending assembly, from their home assembly, confirming that they are part of that commending assembly, that they're in good standing with that assembly, and they're being commended to the care of the other assembly to which they are going. That's a scriptural practice. You get a lovely example of it in Acts 18 in relation to Apollos. As he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren at Ephesus, they wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, help them much who had believed through grace. So we appreciate that it is absolutely appropriate and is scriptural to have such a personal letter of commendation. And it's an opportunity for assemblies to send Christian greetings to other assemblies. So when Paul asks this question here in verse number 1, he's not in any way discouraging the appropriate practice of letters of commendation. But his point is that in the context of Corinth, he did not require a personal letter of introduction or commendation to them. He was the servant who had gone into that wicked, sinful city of Corinth. He had preached the gospel to them. He had seen them saved. He'd seen them gathered and planted as an assembly. He had, as the wise master builder, he says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he'd laid the foundation. And he taught them so much of the word of God in the months that he was there. And so as the servant who had been used of God to bring them into that blessing, he's saying, I don't require any further official letter of commendation to continue serving among you. But what does he say in verse 2? He says, ye are our epistle. Ye, emphatic. You, the assembly at Corinth, are our letter of commendation. The very existence of that assembly was a living testimony to his apostolic service and his work for God. And the existence of that assembly commended Paul to the saints there. He uses a similar line of argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. And so they were the very evidence of the reality of his apostolic service. And so Paul speaks about the church at Corinth as our epistle. They were Paul's letter of commendation. And where was this letter written? He says in verse 2, written in our hearts. There was an inward testimony. And I think that just highlights the great love and affection that the Apostle Paul had for these believers at Corinth. He says to them in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, as he writes to them, he says, I write these things not to shame you, but he says, as my beloved sons, as my beloved children, he says, I warn you. He loved these believers at Corinth. You'll notice in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians in verse 4, as he's speaking about the letter that he had written to them, he says at the end of verse 4, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. And so these believers, they were very precious to the apostle. He says in the first epistle in chapter 4, in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And so they were written in his heart. There was that love, there was that affection that he had for these believers. Maybe there's an allusion there to the breastplate of the high priest. You remember it was with the 12 names of the tribes written and fixed over the heart of the high priest, the place of love, the place of affection. And so Paul is expressing the love that he had for these believers. They were written in his heart. And dear saints of God, let us be encouraged in our love for one another. How important it is that the saints of God are written in our hearts, and that we show our love for one another, not just in the things that we say, but in the things that we're able to do in help for one another, and show that we do have real love for the saints of God. And so, that's where the letter was written. But who wrote this epistle, says Paul in verse 3? It was ministered by us. And so when Paul calls them our epistle and ministered by us, that would indicate not only that they were the fruit of his labor and that he had planted that assembly, but it would also indicate that he had taught them how to gather. And he'd been there in Corinth teaching them the things of God. He'd got into that city and he'd preached the gospel and he'd seen them saved and baptized and gathered. The assembly had been planted. And they were gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then things had started to go wrong in that assembly. And so he has to write the first epistle. And he has to correct them in all the areas where they'd gone wrong. And now they had responded to his corrective ministry. And Paul is able to say, you're our epistle of commendation. And you're ministered by us. And how glad he was that they had responded to his corrective ministry. How good it is when God works in the hearts of his people and he makes them responsive to the corrective ministry of the servants of God. And so he says they were ministered by us. But what was the content? What was the substance of this letter? He says in verse number 3, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. And so these believers who, previous to salvation, they had lived such sinful lives in that awfully sinful place of Corinth. You remember in 1 Corinthians 6 how the apostle speaks about them. Those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are idolaters and adulterers and fornicators and drunkards and all of those things. And he says, and such were some of you. But he says, you've been washed and you've been sanctified and you've been justified. And you now are part of a new creation in Christ. And you now belong to Christ. And through the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God, there has been the production of the character of Christ in them individually, as well as a local company. They were now there gathered as a testimony collectively for Christ in that sinful place of Corinth. So not only did the presence of the assembly at Corinth commend the Apostle Paul, but the presence of that assembly commended Christ to that sinful place in which they were located. And who is reading this epistle? This epistle of Christ, well, we passed over it there in verse number 2. He says, known and read of all men. They were an outward testimony of Christ to the world around. And so what a basic practical truth this is to each one of us. That as assemblies of God's people, we are collectively to be an epistle of Christ. We are to be a testimony for the risen and the glorified man that is at God's right hand. And we are to commend Christ to those who are around us, to those who are reading our lives, to those who are watching how we live and how we behave and how we conduct ourselves every day, the men and women that we rub shoulders with, those around us at our workplaces, those of our neighbours that live amongst us. They're watching, and our outward testimony before men is so important. We must live before men in a way that commends Christ to all men, an epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. And so this brings a great dignity. This brings a tremendous responsibility to all who are in the fellowship of God's assembly, because each one of us, each one of us as individuals, we are contributing to that epistle of Christ that a local assembly is. And we are responsible for what we are contributing to that epistle, as we would seek to collectively display the Spirit of grace and all the beauties and all the excellencies of Christ as an assembly, as we're a testimony in the locality where we are. Let us ensure that we are all individually making a positive contribution that is worthy of the lovely man that has saved us, a contribution that is worthy of the one that we gather to, the risen, glorified Christ. Let us not be any kind of blot on this epistle of Christ by reason of personal failure, or by reason of collective failures, or by reason of disobedience to the Word of God. Let us ensure, dear saints of God, that we are a faithful epistle of Christ. You know, one has written, I don't know who it was, I'm sure you've heard it said before, that we're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that we do and by words that we say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? You and I, dear saints, we are to be a sweet savour of Christ in a world which is marked by all the stench of defilement and sin, a sweet savour of Christ. You and I, we are to be a faithful epistle of Christ to communicate something of the blessed person and the character and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make known his saving power, to make known his grace towards sinners in the gospel. May it be, dear saints of God, that we are faithful in this, and we appreciate that our sufficiency for this is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency must be of God. But let us seek to be faithful in this, to be a sweet savour of Christ, and to be a faithful epistle of our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that God would bless these things to each one of us this evening.